My dearly beloved brethren and sisters, by this time you are tired because you've had two long sessions and you probably are looking forward to lunch. So I'm going to have to wake you up at some point. We may have to pause and sing a hymn without any accompaniment. So that might be frightening enough for you because you sing awfully. That might be frightening enough for you to wake you up and perk you up. Now, in this series that we will be doing together, please bear this one thing in mind. It is our common habit as human beings to not look at ourselves when we are reading Scripture, but to think in terms of who this might apply to outside of ourselves. We in our ecclesial world all know the Laodicean ecclesia down the street, and we're all aware of the Thyatirans on the other side of the state. But we forget what we are as individuals. Let's not look at these ecclesias as groups of individuals that are separate from each other. Let's look at them as our own ecclesia, our own family. Let us look at each of these ecclesias as me, you or me. I'm looking at Dev Ramcharan in all the stages of his life. Sometimes Laodicean, sometimes Ephesian, sometimes Thyatiran. Always with problems, sometimes with a little strength. So when we look at these letters, break down any of those preconceptions, break down those ways of looking at things, and look at them with new eyes. Let's look for ourselves in these few short verses. Why would these letters go to Asia? Well, John was in that region. He was the man of all the apostles specifically suited to receive this particular book. He'd been prepared, he'd been tried. He was the one who had a comprehension of the spiritual aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, his work, what God was accomplishing through him, far beyond that of the other brethren. When he writes differently to the others. God is inspiring him to the same degree as any of the other writers, but he writes in a different way. God uses his personality. This was the personality suited to receive these particular messages. He was the one man in Asia who seemed to have been the preeminent strengthener of the ecclesias in that region. Asia, at this time in its history, had experienced a period of growth, prosperity, like no period in its past history. At the same time, Asia had right in it looseness, worse than any other part of the empire. And on top of all of that, Asia was preeminent in the worship of the Caesars. Of all the provinces of the empire, Asia was the one that was strongest in that regard because it had been the most blessed by the Roman peace. Now, all these three things together had the potential to wreak havoc with the lives of the little ecclesias that were in that region. We only need to think of North America, experiencing a period of prosperity greater than any period in its history ever. At the same time, experiencing a looseness and casual way of living life that is worse than any generation before it. In North America today, wrestling with peer pressure to conform to standards, behavior, lifestyles in the world around us, more than any of our forebears have ever had to relate to or to labor under. Ecclesias running the risk today, as then, of having the whole fabric of their existence unraveled. Because of what's in the world around us. These are letters, not to the ecclesia down the street. They're ecclesias here, our ecclesias. These are letters to me, to you, as individuals, as we struggle in our daily lives in the truth. Ephesus is the first one that's addressed. Unto the angel of the ecclesia that is in Ephesus. First it's written to an angel. Now the word angel means a messenger, brethren and sisters, somebody who brings a message to somebody else. In most instances, where that word is used in Scripture, it is referring to an individual who is a divine being, a divine messenger. But it was likewise used of people who were messengers sent bearing a message. And the word, though it appears to be singular at the beginning of each of these letters, is not necessarily singular at all. Because you will see in one of the other letters that the word you is used in connection with the person or the individuals represented by that word angel. We'll look at that when it comes around in the letter that it is in. The word you in older English was plural. You and thou both referred to the same thing, but singular and plural. Thou meant an individual. You meant plurality, a group of individuals, more than one. And so where you see that word angel, a messenger, it is referring, I believe, it can be referring to a group of individuals in the midst of the ecclesia who are messengers within the ecclesia. They bear messages to the ecclesia. Why is a singular word used? Because, brothers and sisters, these messengers are to work together as a unit. What a challenge for us arranging brethren, to work together as a unit. Remember the vision that John had seen of the one like unto the Son of Man? One individual consisting of a multitude, all together, a single unit, but individuals at the same time, working together. The angel, the arranging brethren, the servants of the ecclesia are being issued a challenge by one of the very first words in each of these epistles. They are being challenged to work together as an individual, as a unit, united for the good of the ecclesia. To the angel of the ecclesia. It means a group of people called out, group of called out ones. Called out. Called out of what surrounds them. There's another challenge to us. Little words, brothers and sisters, they are so strong in the challenges that they present to us. Are our ecclesias groups of people who consider themselves? Do I consider myself? Do I behave like an individual who has been called out of that is out there? There's a challenge to us again. This message goes to the angel of the ecclesia that is in Ephesus. Ephesus, brothers and sisters, was the most opulent, magnificent city in all of the province of Asia. All of the province of Asia. It was a city in which the roads of that portion of the empire met. All of the crossroads that existed, the major trade routes and links crossed right in Ephesus. From all the way down, the road coming up from the Euphrates came through Ephesus. From south, right up through the land of Palestine, there was another road crossing through Ephesus. When the governor of the province of Asia, which is in the area roughly of Turkey, when the governor came to take up his duties, it was a statute, a law, that he would disembark in the port at Ephesus. That was the status. It was the most opulent of all of the cities. It was so beautiful, so rich, so full of goods. It was called the marketplace of Asia. Preeminent of all of the cities. Even though it wasn't the official capital, it was the preeminent city of all of the province of Asia. Crossroads and lots of money, lots of goods, lots of materialism. That's what Ephesus was all about, brothers and sisters. In Ephesus, there was a kind of worship that involved praying to, rituals, connected to the goddess Artemis. This wasn't really the Greek goddess Artemis. This was a local deity that was absolutely foul and rank in whatever was associated with her. Licentious behavior, all manner of obscenity were connected in worship. This is how they prayed, with that deity. There were young women by the hundreds in one of the architectural wonders of the age, the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis of the Ephesians. Hundreds of young women, largely drawn from the poorer section of the population. And they were called hierodules. The word meant a temple virgin. And what they did was the exact opposite of everything that a virgin is. And that was their religion. Very popular. The whole society was connected to, based on, founded on, that way of behaving, that religion. And in the midst of all of that, there is a little ecclesia, or maybe a number of ecclesias. There are a number of ecclesias which had been worked in by Paul personally, you remember, back in the Acts of the Apostles, and they struggled with courage and determination against everything the society around them pushed them in the direction of doing and believing. He says to them, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Seven golden candlesticks. It deliberately is intended to remind us of the seven-branched candlestick that was back in the tabernacle and in the period of the temple. Seven-branched candlestick. Why is Ephesus addressed first? She was the preeminent city of all of the cities of Asia. History also attests to the fact that she was the preeminent ecclesia of all of the ecclesias. Whatever happened in Ephesus would spread to all the other ecclesias eventually. We do not operate in vacuums, brethren, as individuals. What I do, the decisions that I make, are going to affect those who are around me. And it's the same with our ecclesias. The decisions that we make in our ecclesias have an impact on ecclesias around us. Even though we might consider whatever is being decided to be an internal affair and our business, nobody else's business, that's the way we might look at it, our decisions affect everybody else. Ephesus was like the central branch, or the central standing upright candlestick of the seven-branched candlestick. In the tabernacle, or in the period of the temple, the light that was lit first was the middle one, and then from that one, the others were lit. Funny thing is, Ephesus was called by the Romans the light of Asia. That was what this city was called. And so whatever happened in Ephesus would affect everybody else. It was vital for the Lord Jesus Christ to give them a bracing message that would strengthen them. Because what would strengthen them would, in the long run, strengthen all of the ecclesias. He says, "I walk right in the midst of the ecclesias. I have the ecclesias in my hand." In my hand, right in my hand. When we might feel ourselves to be powerless in the midst of difficulty and trial. When we feel as if we've been let go of and we're left drifting. And we don't know where we are, how to pick up the pieces of our lives. We have no idea how to lift ourselves up out of the depression that we find ourselves in. We're in his hand. Look at what he said. Christ himself also said these words in another book that John had written, John 10, between verses 27 and 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one in our way of thinking, in our way of loving the ecclesia, being concerned for the welfare of not just the whole ecclesia, but individuals, little people like you and me. We're in his hand. He's right in our midst. That's a sobering thought for us, brethren, isn't it? When we are fighting in our boards, when we are fighting in our Bible classes, when we are fighting with each other on a personal basis or an ecclesial basis, Christ is right in the midst of us. He walks about in the midst of us. He knows our state, our condition, whatever is going on in our ecclesias, he is aware of. Let this be strong, sobering exhortation to us in the manner that we build within our ecclesias. He goes on further and says, I know thy works. You might feel as if nobody knows the labor that you're doing. You might feel as if the labor you do in the truth is exhausting, back-breaking labor, and it is. It is fruitless. It does not yield any reward. There is no discernible difference after the labor, the act, has come to an end. But Christ knows our works. What does he focus on? Not our words, brothers and sisters. That is an issue likewise. But here he knows what we are doing. I know what you're doing. I'm aware of your labor, your works. And I'm aware not only of your works, but of your labor. That word meant in the original, the Greek word kopos. It meant a cut, a beating. That's what it meant. It meant, brothers and sisters, suffering, tiring, laborious toil that is exhausting and wearying in its effect. That's the kind of ecclesia that was. These are the kind of brethren that worked within the ecclesia. They worked until they were exhausted, tired out. That was the kind of labor that they did. In ease oriented, recreational activity focused North American society, this flies in the face of how we live our lives and how we conduct ourselves in our ecclesias, and what we do with our brothers and sisters. These were people who labored to exhaustion. A challenge for us, for you and for me, to work within the ecclesia, to keep the ecclesia healthy, alive, surviving, growing healthy unto the return of Christ. I know your work, I know your labor. And he goes on and says, and thy patience. The word patience, brothers and sisters, means cheerful endurance. Laboring to exhaustion, but still with that capacity to endure cheerfully. Not just to passively put up with difficulty and strife or whatever trials may come up. It means to endure them cheerfully. Yes, we have a problem. We shall work through the problem. We will get through the problem together. It's hard, it's difficult, but we will make it through that problem. They worked, they labored to exhaustion, but they still maintained their patience. He goes on further and he says, and I know also that you cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them false. They're difficult words, brothers and sisters. Let's go back to an earlier time. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. This is when Paul, beloved brother Paul, had worked for a period of 3 years in the midst of this ecclesia, to strengthen it. Why? Because he knew if you keep Ephesus strong, the whole region will be strong, or will be strengthened. He says, verse 20, or chapter 20 of Acts, beginning at verse 17, it is written, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the ecclesia." He called the arranging brethren together. That's what he did. He called them together, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, You all know, that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, you know how I lived with you, how I conducted myself with you, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, not lifting myself up above the ecclesia. I was not a manager of the ecclesia. I was not its supervisor. I was underneath in lowliness of mind. I was the ground that the ecclesia walked on to stay upright. That's what he's saying. With all lowliness of mind, and with many tears and temptations, trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Same with us, brothers. We are to keep back nothing that is profitable for the ecclesia. Nothing that can strengthen and uplift an aged, elderly, widowed sister. We are to keep back nothing that can encourage a young man who looks as if he's slipping out into the world and will not accept the truth. We are to keep back nothing that will encourage him back in. When we see a young family under pressure and the marriage running the risk of cracking at the seams, we are to keep back nothing that is profitable to them, to encourage them lovingly, to help them, to bring them back together. Paul kept back nothing that was profitable to the ecclesia. He goes on, says further, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly. And I went from house to house." He didn't just do it in the official meetings of the congregation. He went from home to home, meeting with people individually, ministering to their needs, teaching, instructing, building, encouraging. He was the glue that held the ecclesia together. As arranging brethren, that is what we have to become, brothers. We are not supervisors and managers. This is not the office. We conduct our meetings too often as if we are dealing with business at the office. Right? Let's deal with this issue. Make a decision. Let's get it over and done with quickly so that we can get home. More and more, brethren are saying in their board meetings, "Let's keep this as quick as possible. I've got to get home. I haven't got time for this or that or the other. I haven't got time for this activity or that activity." You ought not to be doing the activity if that is the case. The ecclesia is something that Christ gave his life for. It was not something that he dabbled in. It was not something the life of which he had a tentative concern for. It was his life. And as arranging brethren, that is the example that we have to follow. We are the servants of the ecclesia, its slaves. We are not people who have to fit them into portions of our lives. They must be our lives. Our family and our ecclesia, that's our life. To keep these things strong somehow. To lift up the faint-hearted, the broken-hearted. To strengthen the weak knees. That's our job. And that's what Paul did with these men. But when we read what he says, as we drop down, brothers and sisters, to verse 29, he says, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. from the midst of those brothers and sisters who were the shepherds of the flock. From them would arise those whose way of thinking or teaching or behaving would be stumbling blocks to the ecclesia itself. And you might ask, well, why did Paul bother to put all this work into it? Because he had to. Why do we bother to preach the truth in a world that seems largely to be heedless? Because it is our duty to. Because wherever we are, at whatever point in our lives we are to make ourselves useful in God's service. Paul knew down the line what would happen, but he did everything in his power while he had the strength, while he was with them, to offset the problems that would come. We have to do the same, brethren, today. Strengthening, building. Not people who are just casually associated with each other, but near to each other, with our arms around each other, weeping with each other, as Paul did with these men. They wept with him likewise. But they remembered what he had said. They remembered that he had said there would be those who would cause the ecclesia to stumble, and they were sensitive to this. When we go back to the letter to Ephesus, we see that they took heed to what he had said. They listened to what he had told them. They examined the claims that were made by certain that they were apostles, that they had a special commission to lead and teach in these days. They tried them and found it was not so, and they were rejected, or they were dealt with, however they were dealt with. So there is a sensitivity in this hard-working, patient ecclesia. There is a sensitivity to wrong teaching. Now, before we judge them as we go further on, let us remember what they are being commended for. Christ is commending them for their hard work, not for their casual labor. Christ is commending them for their cheerful endurance, not for their grumbling, murmuring, backbiting, and criticism. Christ is commending them for their watchfulness and concern, for the health of the ecclesia, and whatever might lead to the perversion of the beliefs that they had received, that we refer to as the truth. For all these things, they are commended. Verse 3, "And also you have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." You kept working, you bore the difficulties of life and the difficulties of ecclesial living and preaching the truth in a city where there was so much that was adverse to what you were teaching. To bear means to lift and to carry a heavy burden. It also means to put your back into an effort. Challenge for us, brethren and sisters, to put our backs into the effort of preaching God's word, of keeping our ecclesia strong. Also to put our backs into the efforts of keeping our family life strong likewise. They had borne difficulty and trial for the sake of Christ's name, because they understood what a privilege it was to be associated with Christ's name. Because they understood that the title, the name, Christadelphian, is an honorable name, an honorable title. Nothing greater than that. Son or daughter of God, brother or sister of Christ. They were prepared to go through whatever they had to go through in defense of that name, to hold firm, steady, and to be faithful to it. No doubt there must have been the same problem here that there was in the other ecclesias. When it came to burning incense to Caesar and saying that he is Lord, no doubt here they refused to do it likewise. Because rather than saying, Caesar is Lord, they put up with difficulty for Christ's name. Christ is Lord. They stood firm in that, and they endured affliction as a result. It would seem in the other ecclesias the affliction was worse. Here, they had difficulty, but not to the same degree, at least not from what we read here. And you didn't faint. You didn't get so tired out that you walked away and left it all behind. There are brethren, especially, who exhaust themselves in the labor of the truth, who tire themselves out fully in doing what they're doing. Why does that happen? What is it? What do we need to hold on to that we might survive and not faint? Perhaps it is the understanding of what the labor is intended to accomplish. The end result, love out of a pure heart. An ecclesia that will be ready for Christ's return. A little family that will be strong enough to endure all the ups and downs of marriage and parenting, all the difficulties and the challenges that it might face, in order that that little family might have the hope of being in God's kingdom. And when we are laboring with each other and we exhaust ourselves, oftentimes it is because not everybody is laboring to the same degree. Oftentimes it is because we are allowing so much to rest on the shoulders of so few, because we feel it's their job, it's their responsibility, that we help them to exhaust themselves, to labor to exhaustion, to faint out of the way. Therefore, the responsibility lies on all of our shoulders, brothers and sisters, to strengthen and labor within the ecclesia, not just the arranging brethren. They must set us an example that we must follow. We must labor together with them to keep whoever we know that is downhearted going and strong. It's our duty as brothers and sisters in the ecclesia. We do not feel good when a brother falls away from the truth. Somebody who had been a laboring warrior, someone who had been looked up to. And we always ask, why did it happen? And we always blame the brother who left. And we think, he never really believed the truth. He never really loved the truth, if that's what he's done. Rather, brethren and sisters, we ought to look at ourselves. I never really helped him do what he was doing. I never really helped strengthen him and his family. I never tried to take some of the labor off his shoulders onto mine and to say, brother, let me help do such and such. These people in Ephesus labored, they were exhausted, but they did not faint out of the way. They have a strong commendation for all the work that they did. But, brothers and sisters, there was a problem. And the problem is summed up as follows. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You notice the way he does this, brothers and sisters? He's not like how we can be sometimes. He starts off by telling them, this is what you've done right. This is what you can draw on to continue doing what is right. He doesn't start with criticism and backbiting, with finding faults and flaws. He presents to them what they have to draw on to deal with the faults and flaws. He says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. You've stopped loving as you used to. You don't love the way you did before. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? Sometimes we look at that verse and we think, well, they'd lost their love of the truth. I don't believe that, brothers and sisters. I don't believe this ecclesia putting up with what it did, living the way it did, bearing up under pressures with cheerfulness. I don't believe this ecclesia lost the love of the truth. But what could have happened, and this is a suggestion from Brother Bedwell, and I think it is valid, is that this ecclesia, because of the fact that it had grown used to watching out for wrong doctrine in its midst, had developed an eye that was watchful, that was critical, that was bent on heresy hunting within the ecclesia. And in that kind of way of viewing the ecclesia, keeping it pure, focus on purity, there was a streak of judgmental attitude that came into the ranks of the ecclesia. There was always a watching for and a seeking out of wrong teaching. Whenever something sounded off, then the assumption would be that person is teaching wrong doctrine. And that watchfulness for mistakes, that watchfulness for heresy, resulted in brethren and sisters not loving each other as they once had earlier in their history. Brothers and sisters, I know what it is to deal with a difficult situation. It's hard when we are dealing with a difficulty that comes up in the ecclesia. It's hard when there is a kind of teaching that is brought in that might not be good for the ecclesia. It's hard for us not to rush in and strike out. We can take a brother who does that, or a sister, and pursue them into a corner so that they have no other course but to turn and rend us, so that we feel fully justified in pursuing them right into the ground. Because we're looking for wrong teaching and wrong doctrine. There's a balance, brothers and sisters. And the balance is when we see it, when we hear it, we deal with it gently and lovingly. There is a course of action that Christ tells us about in Matthew 18. And there is a course of action that Paul tells us in the letters to Timothy and Titus likewise. And the course of action does not begin with fighting and sleeves rolled up and fists clenched. Too often, this is what we do. When we are looking for trouble and oversensitive to heresy and wrong doctrine, we've got to be aware of it. Christ commends them for being aware of it and dealing with it. But we've got to be aware of the fact that when we pursue somebody into the corner, the behavior becomes addictive. The board becomes more and more hardened in its attitudes, less willing to yield, to make compromises for the good of the ecclesia. Not compromises of doctrines, but personality compromises. Person is giving difficulty, deal with them, slap them right down. That's not right, brothers and sisters. It's not right. When we do that, we've lost the love we had at first. In the final analysis, it means we really have lost the love of Christ. And we stop loving our brethren with intense love, the love that Christ had for us, then we've really lost our love for him. How could we love him if the brother that we see in front of us, that is a source of irritation to us, is somebody that we detest or cannot work with or will not work with? Nevertheless, I have this problem with you. You've lost the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Fallen. Your ecclesia might be strong and healthy. We might be preaching the truth. We might be laboring away. But if we've fallen from our love from each other, then this is a problem. Christ says, remember. The word, it's a Greek word that was based on another little word that meant to chew something. Chew it. Reconsider. Go over in your mind. Remember. Remember the love you had at first. Remember that from which thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works not words, the first works. The work of love, of nurturing, pastoral activity for the health, the emotional and spiritual health and well-being of the ecclesia. Go back to the work that you did at first, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick right out of its place. The position that Ephesus held, the status, its very existence was threatened by the loss of the love that it once had. Perhaps we never realized how important love is in our ecclesias. Perhaps love was a thing that we locked up into the period of an exhortation at the memorial meeting. Perhaps love was something that we expressed from the platform. But love is more than that, brothers and sisters. Love involves works, things that are done. Remember the kind of work you did at first when you loved each other intensely. Remember that. But there's one thing that you do have. This thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Remarkable, isn't it? He's just finished talking about love. Is there a contradiction here? Now, there is the indication of hatred, the exact opposite of love. You notice it's not the Nicolaitans that are hated. It is their works. Who were these people? What did they stand for? Their name means the conquerors of the people. And we shall deal with their problem in the next class, in the next classes. He ends, brothers and sisters, by saying, he who has the capacity to listen, let him open up his ears and listen. Let him hearken. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Whoever overcomes, overcomes what? Overcomes that judgmental streak that leads to a loss of love for our brothers and sisters. Whoever overcomes that weakness that we all have, I will give to that person to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of God. So, brothers and sisters, there is not just a challenge that's issued to them. There's also a real hope. Look, you overcome this and you continue to labor as you have, you will receive eternal life in God's kingdom. You'll eat of the tree of life. Your candlestick, seven-branched, is like a tree, and you are the middle branch, growing upward all the time. And if you keep that alive, living, with love, I will give you to eat of another tree, the tree of life in God's kingdom. Let us hearken to this message, brothers and sisters.